We're returning once again in our study to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 is where our study has been. We're not going to stay in that passage because I've been going to other passages of Scripture in order to prove what is said in Acts chapter 13. But we'll start here just to, again, recap how it is that we end up in some of these other passages of Scripture that are found in other places in the New Testament. But we'll begin here, once again, in the final 10 verses in Acts chapter 13. We've been in a study where we have seen a number of things take place in this passage already. We have seen, you know, the demonstration of the power of God over the powers of darkness and the gospel going forward in spite of overcoming the powers of darkness. We've seen a little bit in this passage, although I didn't say much about it, about the disappointments that sometimes happen in the ministry of the gospel as well. That's a disappointment in the fact that Mark defected from the ministry team that was there in that started in Acts chapter 13. The ministry team being made up of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and also Barnabas's nephew, John Mark. Well, it's in this passage that we find that John Mark actually defects from the work there. He heads back home, even though they're continuing on in the ministry. And so I didn't say much about that because it'll come up again in Acts chapter 15. And then the final part that we have here is the declaration of the truth of God in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And this is significant, even though other times in the book of Acts we find the Apostle Paul preaching. And indeed, we'll find in the New Testament scripture in the epistles after this, we're going to find that there is two-thirds of the New Testament epistles are written by the Apostle Paul. So there's going to be a lot that is going to be said by Paul throughout the rest of the scriptures. But what I mean by the sense that this passage is significant and this sermon is significant is that this is the first of the recorded sermons by the Apostle Paul. And I would say that I didn't do a word count on other sermons, but it's one of, if not the longest sermon that is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. Now, just remember who this man is. This is the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter that has ever walked upon the face of the earth. You know, I'm not over exalting Paul. He's a man. I understand that. But used of God, the greatest use of God by any individual upon the planet was the way that God used this particular instrument that he created, the Apostle Paul, in forming the church and establishing the churches throughout the region and so forth. Everything begins right here in Acts chapter 13 for everything that you and I experience in the Gentile world and the gospel going to the Gentiles. Thousands, indeed millions upon millions of people owe their existence, their eternal destiny to the work that God did through this man at this point, beginning in Acts chapter 13. I could go on, but I think I'll just leave it as the point is stated. It is a seminal passage of Scripture where we transfer now from the other focuses upon the Jewish people mostly, to now the change being made to the Gentiles, which for you and I don't think there's anybody in here this morning that comes from a Jewish background or has Jewish blood, maybe even. But I would just say for you and I, this is a significant passage of Scripture. Now, when we got to this passage then of the preaching, I said the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the sermon, can be broken up into two parts, and we're on the second part. The first part is the content of the preaching, and we can learn and did learn a lot of lessons there. Basically, a couple of things. That the apostle gets to Christ in the passage, right? So he gets to the person and work of Christ in the passage. And that's a key point with a lesson for us to learn. We are now called to evangelize, every single one of us, not just in a professional sense like we're doing here this morning, or in a public sense this way, but all of us are called to share the gospel with other people. And even in that setting, we need to get to Christ, right? Our testimony, as good as it is, as helpful as it is, augmenting what we're saying and so forth, is not the gospel. Right? The gospel is a message about God. It's a message about man. It's a message about sin. And it's a message about salvation. And when we talk about each one of those subjects, central to all those subjects is the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we broke that work up into the active and the passive obedience of Christ in the passage when we looked at it and drew some points there about the content of the Apostle Paul's sermon. Now we're not looking at the content of the Apostle Paul's sermon, but we're looking at the consequences of the Apostle Paul's sermon. And the consequences of it should be of interest to us as well, because we can get trained in what we should say in the sermon to other people as well. We can have that kind of training. But after the message is preached, there's going to be a whole nother sphere here where we think about how we think about that, what the message is going to do in the lives of the people that we preach to, and how we're going to respond to that. How are we going to react to the way that the message is responded to? There's basically two responses here in the passage, and I'll read it here in just a second. But the two responses are, one group of people receives the gospel message, they believe it and receive it, and the other group of people reject the gospel message afterwards. And so it's those two things, and seeing that, how do we react? How do we think about those two things? Did they receive it because the gospel was presented in such a wonderful way that they couldn't help but receive it because of the way it was presented? Or was it for different reasons that we could attribute that they received it, because both people received the exact same message? And yes, they were complete from the exact same preachers, from the exact same texts of Scripture. How do we account then for the two different responses that take place in the lives of the individuals that are there? So that's what's in this passage, and that's what we've been zeroing in on most recently, because I think it's extremely practical. All theology is practical, but it's extremely practical for us who are in a book dealing with evangelism, sharing the gospel message, and we're called to do it, and we're currently doing it. We better know how to do it, not just in the content of it, but also in the consequences afterward. So beginning in verse 42, it says this, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought them these words, that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled with envy and spake against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, but seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so is the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and the honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. We'll end our reading right there at verse 52, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. The specific things that we're focusing on that I said in this passage that are of interest to us are the idea in the first part where they rejected it in verse 46, and it says, but ye have put it from you and have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. So that's what was said about the Jews that rejected the gospel. Notice how the emphasis is all put upon them themselves. It wasn't God that did this to them. It wasn't the Apostle Paul that did this to them. This was being done by themselves. They themselves had come to this conclusion and brought this end upon themselves. Further on down in the passage, we then find in verse 48, the Gentiles heard it. They were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And it says there, and as many as were ordained of eternal life believed. And I mentioned last week that ordained means appointed to. They were appointed to eternal life. They believed. And then even the following verse, in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. Now, I said that there's three subjects then, theological subjects that can be deduced out of this passage that should be of interest to us. One is the subject of predestination. That deals with the part dealing with the Gentiles, that they were ordained or appointed unto eternal life. And specifically, under predestination, we're looking at the idea of election, that God has elected or chosen certain people in eternity past, before they were ever born, before the world was ever created, in the eternal counsels of God. Not only was Christ chosen, but a group of people were chosen in Christ. That's the group that is being spoken of in this passage. And so we're talking about election in that point. The second thing, or predestination, we would say, at that point. The second thing that we're looking at is the people that are passed over in election. And those people that are passed over are the ones that are mentioned here in verse 46. And we'll talk about that, and I'll define that in greater terms when we get to it. We're still in the section just looking at the predestination part. But it says here, as I just emphasized with you, seeing you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy. Again, it is the passing over of God's mercy, though, is not bestowed upon them. His love is not given to them in a saving manner. His electing love is not given to them in a saving manner. They are left in the state that they are in because of their own willful wickedness against God. They remain in that state and then go on to eternal damnation. So those are the first two points. There's a third point there that I'm hoping in the providence of the Lord that we'll be able to get to it. And that is the point that is made in the verse 49, where it speaks about the word of the Lord was published. Now, if you understand the idea of predestination and the passing over of some, those first two points, how do you then preach the gospel message? You know, shouldn't you just preach the gospel message to only those people that will receive the gospel message? Those that have been ordained unto eternal life and appointed unto eternal life? Or does the passage reveal to us something called the free offer of the gospel message? That the gospel message, is, even though they believe these things, as it's showed to us in this passage, the apostles, well, Paul being an apostle, Barnabas was an apostle in a different sense. He was a sent one. He met that part, but he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But nevertheless, the apostles preached those first two things, and nevertheless, they go on with great joy, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaching the gospel indiscriminately to men and women and boys and girls across the Gentile world here afterwards. So I want to get to that as well. How do we do that? Where do we find justification for doing that? And so forth. So with that in mind, last week I turned to a passage of scripture. I said, I want you to see this in the word of God for yourself. And I want you to turn to a number of passages that will not only show us the truth of the idea of predestination and the passing over of some and the free offer of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel as well, that not only show us that, but it will show us how the apostles then used this doctrine in the church. You know, in the epistles, Paul now refers to these subjects, these deep subjects, these grand subjects in the scriptures. He refers to them. In fact, last week I was making the point, he does it in the first chapters of the epistles that he writes to the ones, the specimen texts that I'm choosing here. So first, last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is Peter, I said Paul a moment ago, but Peter in this case uses the doctrine of election as well in this passage. And this is the way that he speaks about it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, we mentioned this last week, but it said, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. For if you call upon the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he begins to talk about Christ here in this passage. So Peter's purpose is that he wants to motivate the people of God to godly living. He's going to use the doctrines that he mentions here, not just in a soteriology way, speaking of salvation itself, but in a sanctification way. He wants to use these doctrines now to further the sanctification of the people of God. They need to be holy, like their God is holy and so forth, like their Father in heaven is holy. And so he wants to motivate them to greater holiness in this passage. And so he mentions two things here. First of all, he motivates them to a greater holiness by showing them the greatness of their redemption, the great redemption that was accomplished for them. And he starts to pull apart aspects of their redemption about that you're not redeemed with corruptible things and so forth. All of that is speaking about their redemption. But then he moves from speaking about their redemption as being a motivating factor to looking at the Redeemer himself. Redemption and the Redeemer together, coupled together, motivate the people of God to live a more holy life. Now, when he speaks about Christ, look at what he says here about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. Who, speaking of Christ, he says, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. I can't re-preach this entire section, but I'll just sum it up in saying this way. What he wants them to understand about Christ is two things. One, that Christ is the eternally appointed Redeemer. There's our word, appointed Redeemer. So this gives us new light on the subject of the election and predestination. It's not just the people of God that were elected by God in eternity past that the doctrine teaches, but Christ, first and foremost, himself was elected by God in eternity past, right? He is the eternally appointed Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, behold my servant, mine elect, God says, my elect. Christ is called the elect of God. He was elected first as the eternally appointed Redeemer, and we find in the scriptures, as it says in Ephesians, that we were then chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The only reason that we were chosen, well, at least at that point, excuse me, is because of Christ, right? Christ, remember what I said to you before, God really, in certain senses, only really looks at two men. He looks at the first Adam, Adam himself, the Adam from the Garden of Eden, right? That Adam, the first Adam, and then behind that first Adam is everyone who is in him, that they are connected with Adam, with the flesh, and so forth. So there's the first Adam. If you're in Adam, then you're still dead in your trespasses and your sins. The second person that he looks at is what's called the second Adam, or the last Adam, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look behind him, spiritually, all the people of God are in him by faith. That Adam was chosen to be in that position as the head of the redeemed people of God in eternity past. Peter wants us to motivate us by saying, you need to understand something about Christ being the eternally appointed Redeemer. The second thing Peter wants them to know is that Christ was the manifested Redeemer, right? Afterwards. Yes, he was eternally appointed, but he was the historically manifested Redeemer. In other words, there was a point in time where what God did in eternity past had to actually come to pass here in time and space here upon the planet. It's not enough that God just did it in eternity past. It has to then come to pass. God has ordained it to be this way. It then has to come to pass. So Christ, we read of Christ, it says, when the fullness of time was come, Christ became a man took upon him, born under the law and so forth, took upon him human flesh. At the right moment in time, that's when God had it. And what do we find in the scriptures as well? Is not only is that true of Christ, that he was appointed in eternity past, but those Christians, true Christians, were all appointed in him then. And sure enough, in a point in time, they actually come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Their appointment in the past is now manifested in the present. They actually come to salvation, and they must during this life. It's not just enough that they were chosen then. They must historically manifest that in this life as well. And so there's where we left off last week. Now I want to show you something different, a second text of scripture. Last week was from Peter. This time, let's turn to the first chapter of Thessalonians. In the first chapter of Thessalonians, this is now written by Paul and Silvanus, or Silas. Paul is, after the breakup that had happened because of John Mark on the subsequent missionary journeys, now it's not Paul and Barnabas going forward. Greatest gospel team that was ever upon the face of the earth, Paul and Barnabas. Silas is no schlub here afterwards. Granted, he holds his own for sure. No doubt about it. But that team in the beginning that was broken up by that incident with John Mark, they were the greatest missionary team that there ever was. Barnabas is a tremendous study in the Word of God. But here we find now it's Paul and Silvanus in the passage, along with Timotheus. It says this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, I wanted just to see in this passage, not just the fact that here's the first opening statement by the apostle into the letter being written to the Thessalonian Christians, that he mentions election again. Now, my point in just showing you the idea, I'm just showing you that point, that election and predestination and so forth are mentioned in 27 different passages in the scripture, in the New Testament scripture, is to tell you that if you don't like this doctrine and you try to say that I don't believe in the doctrine of election or so forth, there are massive parts of the scripture that you're going to have to deal with, that you're going to have to cut out of your Bible and do something with them, because it's not just in one obscure passage tucked away somewhere in an obscure book of the Bible. It is replete, constantly being mentioned and used by the writers of the scriptures that are founding churches, being used of them in the experience of the church as well. So you're going to have a huge problem. You're going to have to wrestle with what predestination is and what election is. You can't go about changing the words and making them mean something else like a lot of people have done. They take the foreknowledge of God, which actually means foreordination according to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. It means the foreordination of God, but they take the foreknowledge of God and they say all that predestination means is that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw that you were going to go ahead and receive Christ at some point in time, and therefore that's all it means, that he saw that ahead of time. That's baloney, to use a good theological term. It's baloney, because that's not what the word foreordination means to start with. And so what that God could look, I could look down a tunnel of time and see something ahead of time and then make a pronouncement about it beforehand, right? That doesn't show any power of God whatsoever that he would be able to do that, right? I could look down and say, well, okay, I can see that that person is going to do something. And then since they're going to do that, I could make a judgment that they're going to go ahead and go this way or that way. Let me ask you this. Could you have done that with the Apostle Paul? Could you have done that with the Apostle Paul, who was standing there condoning the death of Stephen and was on his way with letters in his hands to go to Damascus and haul more people under prison? Could you have looked down the tunnel of time and seen the Apostle Paul and said, oh, this one, not only will we be saved of God, but it'll be the greatest instrument God will ever use on the planet. I don't think so. I think you're kidding yourself. You know, if you try to use that type of term, let's use the biblical language. Let's take God as we find him. That really, this comes down to a sola scriptura issue, right? It comes down to the sufficiency of the word of God. Do we believe what the Bible says about who God is, this God that we serve, or do we want to manufacture a God of our own making? Somebody once said this. They said, in the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since that day, man has been trying to return the favor. He's been making God in his own image. And the doctrine of election rubs us the wrong way. It shows us that we're not the masters of our domain, that we're not in control of everything. This is the basic, most foundational issue in the scripture is this, that God is sovereign and you are not. Right? And salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is saving people. The Lord is doing this great work. We are watching it and are participants in the theater of God. It's like watching a play unfold, the drama of redemption unfolding before our eyes. And the main character in that drama is God himself. God is doing this great work. So if I don't get to this passage here soon, I'll be preaching this passage next week. Let me just say what the apostle is doing in this passage. We find this is the opening letter to the churches in the New Testament scripture written by the Apostle Paul. And he's offering up in the beginning of the letter a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God for the work of God that has been manifested in the lives of those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And so this manifestation that I had been talking about, it not only manifests itself in their salvation, but it continues to manifest itself in the ongoing work of that salvation in their life, where they're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And so the apostle starts by thanking God for the three essential graces that are evidenced in the life, the daily lives of these people in the church. Those three essential graces are faith, love, and hope, he mentions in this passage. Without those three essential graces evident in the life, there's not an accurate picture of the Christian life. And so additionally, the Apostle Paul also thanked God that these graces did not exist independently or in an isolated state, that they were done, as he adds here in the passage, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our Father. In other words, he's thanking God that these things are evident in their life, faith, hope, and love, but that these things are, first of all, in the source of these graces he speaks about, and the sincerity of these graces, the source of them being that they flow from their relationship with God through their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's their source, and Paul is glad that that is evident. They're not saying these things are in and of ourselves. We've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, and now we've got faith, hope, and love, because we're people that have a strong willpower and we're making this happen in our life. No, they attach the source of these things in their life. It's coming from their relationship, coming from God the Father through their relationship with Jesus Christ. Their sincerity is seen in it says here in the passage, in the sight of God and the Father, meaning that they're not doing these things to be seen of men. This was the great characteristic of the Pharisees and the Gospels. Everything that they were doing was to be seen in the sight of men. Even in our passage in Acts chapter 13, did you see when they first turned against the apostles? They first turned against them when they saw that the people were going to the apostles, that the entire town had all turned up for the morning worship service at that church that was taking place in that Gentile region. They all showed up for church, and when the Jews saw that, it says that envy arose in their heart, that green monster of envy within them. And they were saying, you know, all the people are going after them when they should be coming after us. And that's where it started in their heart to rebel against the gospel that was being preached by them. And so the lesson being taught here in this passage for us is, in the way that we should serve God, is that we should avoid any temptation that is just trying to maintain our reputation before men. You know, we shouldn't be doing things to primarily be seen before men. You know, I told you the story of the preacher that he had, they had had a couple of meetings. They had different large church. They had different meeting rooms and so forth. The service had ended and he was cutting through one of these other areas of the church where they had held other meetings. And as he was cutting through, he noticed in the on the chairs and in the pews that there were the papers that they had been given, bulletins or note papers or whatever, that they had all been left out on the different pews in there. So he just took the time, he went over and he was picking up and stacking up these things and cleaning up this room. And he said when he was in the midst of it, he said this thought came into his mind and into his heart. He said he was hoping that one of the deacons would come through and see him doing this act of service, you know, that he cleaning up. Here's the pastor, should be far above this type of thing or something. And here he is cleaning up these things. And he said immediately, you know, the thought of God and his grace and smote his heart and said, why in the world would you want to do this to be seen of men when you're doing it already to be seen of God? Right? That this was the most important thing, that the Lord knew what his heart was in doing it, but he was turning rather for the lesser thing of being seen of men. And so this passage warns us about this. Yeah, this is liberating. When you concentrate on your reputation and that, you know, I've got to uphold this reputation before other Christians or before other people and so forth, I'm telling you, it makes the Christian life drudgery, because you're constantly just interested, oh, I better do it this way because they're expecting me to do it this way and so forth. But when you do it from your heart, because God the Father sees what you are doing, he sees in secret, when you do it from your heart, it's liberating. It'll free you up to just live the Christian life. And then don't worry, it'll take care of the other part about people seeing what's taking place as well. So in this verse, the apostle had just listed these three things that he saw in their life. He now lists two things that he knows. Look at what he knows. He begins the verse by saying this, knowing brethren. Paul knows something, right? And Paul is going to tell them what he knows. Here's what he knows. Based upon what he saw, Paul now says, I know two things based upon the three things that I saw and the motives behind the three things that you're doing this. I know two things. He says this. He knew that they were loved of God, and he knew that they were the elect of God because of what they were doing. Now, isn't this interesting? The evidence of these three essential graces, faith, hope, and love, in the passage, coupled with the source and the sincerity of those graces, convinced the Apostle Paul that these were people upon whom God had set his electing love. Now let's work this out just for a quick second here and just say the loving election of God, of individuals by God unto salvation, is something that is secret and it is only known by God himself. The secret things of the Lord belong unto the Lord, right? And we shouldn't seek to find out those secret things. They're secret. However, this passage gives us warrant and tells us that it is also something that manifests itself in men by the effects of what has happened to them and the way that these things now flow from them by way of effects. Do you get what I'm saying here? So in saying this, as part of his prayer of thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul is showing us in our prayers when we pray to God for and thank him for the salvation of other people in prayer. One of the things we should learn from this is we should run all the way up the stream, right? Not just thank God for the essential graces that we see there or the source of the sincerity and so forth, but all the way back up the stream to the very fountainhead of where these things all started. And they all started in the divine election of Almighty God, the setting of his love upon a certain group of people in eternity past. God's eternal election. The waters are always sweetest at the fountainhead, right? If you go all the way back, that's where it's always the sweetest. And that's where we should go and thank you, God. So let me say something about the idea of God's election in this passage. The doctrine of election, as I mentioned last week, is something that is treated in many churches as Christian contraband. It is something that we really don't talk about. You put it behind the counter, you put it on the upper shelf, you put it behind glass doors. If someone happens to come and ask about, you know, this doctrine, okay, well then we'll take it down. We'll start talking about this, and now I guess we got to talk about it now. Got a couple people in the congregation that have mentioned it. And what does this word mean? That's the way it's treated primarily in many, 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 many churches today. It wasn't always that way. This is only the case in the last 100+ years or so. Before that, it was a regular staple of the Christian diet and the preaching of God's word for many years. But now we find, we say to ourselves, is that true? Should it be treated this way? Well, what do we find here about how the Apostle Paul treats this doctrine? He doesn't shy away from it, and he's certainly not ashamed of it at all. In fact, as I mentioned here, we're just 4 verses into the first letter that he wrote, or any other apostle, wrote to the New Testament scripture. And in 4 verses in, he mentions the doctrine of election. And not only that, does he mention first letter to any New Testament church, first letter by the Apostle Paul writing, 4 verses in, he talks about election. Not only that, but remember this, that this was a brand new church that was formed. I think the theologians, if I remember right, when we studied the book of Thessalonians, that we had come to the determination that it was about 5 years old. They were only about 5 years old in the Lord when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And so, brand new church filled with primarily new believers, and yet the Apostle Paul doesn't shy away or shout through them from this doctrine at all of election. He brings it right to the forefront and deals with it. And the reason for that is that election is part of the gospel itself. As we tell the gospel message, and we can talk about who God is, and that from eternity past, this God has ordained people unto salvation. He has called people. He has devised this plan of redemption and so forth. And we start with that message of God and who God is in the very beginning. Now, what does this do practically? Practically, it does this. It exalts the grace of God in salvation, in the gospel message, and it humbles the pride of man. What do we see in today's gospel that's being preached? Man is now exalted, right? He's brought up and lifted up higher than he ought to be, rather than through the doctrinal teaching about the law and so forth, bringing man down into the dust of the earth and showing him that he's nothing before God and deserving of nothing but the condemnation of God to be upon him for what he has done against God. But it nowadays, you know, they kind of prop man up with all of these statements and so forth, and then think that by propping him up that'll help him to receive the gospel message. No, the gospel message is one that exalts God higher and higher in our estimation, and man lower and lower in the very beginning. And this is what the apostle is doing. Now, although this has often been a doctrine that people say, it's not true, and it shouldn't be true in the right sense, but people often say that this doctrine divides Christians. When it's actually spoken of here by the apostles, the great apostle himself, the Apostle Paul, as the doctrine that unites Christians, just the opposite. The doctrine of election is something that all Christians have in common. Note the use of the Apostle Paul in this passage. He uses the term brethren. Brethren in the passage, right? The original has it this way. This is the way the statements or the words in the sentence fall. It starts with the word brethren. Brethren, beloved of God, knowing your election. That's the actual Greek construction of the passage. And so there's two things that are part of the experience of all the people of God. Two things we all have in common. Number one, we are all loved of God. Number one. Number two, we have all been elected by God in eternity past. Those are two things that we have in common. And so if we were to combine them both together, we could say this, that all the people of God, without exceptions, were all the objects of God's electing love in eternity past. That's a true statement, and there's where our unity flows from. We differ in many ways. You got a Yankee, born Yankee up here, right? With some people that are from, still a few, Greenville natives and, you know, natives from South Carolina and so forth that are here. A lot of differences, at least over the years there was, many differences between those two things. There's a lot of differences that we have. Social strata, one lives in the country, one lives in the city, one goes to this particular school, the other one goes somewhere else, we drive different cars, all kinds of differences, right? But the one thing that brings us together here is that we are all loved of God and we are all elected of God. All the people of God are equally loved of God and we are equally elected of God. When we talk about our justification, and this is where this is at under these in this realm, there's no difference. We're all equal in standing before God. When you talk about sanctification, we could say, well, okay, people might be at different levels of sanctification. That might be true, but not true of election and justification. We are all completely equal. There's not one person in the congregation that is more justified or has been more elected than God than somebody else. That's just not the true case. We were all equally deserving of the least of God's mercies that we sang about it here a few moments ago. The least of God's mercies being bestowed upon us. We were all equally worthy of being condemned by God because of who we were. There was no distinction there, and there's no distinction now yet for his own purposes. God has set them apart and setting his love upon all of them from eternity past. So we are equally, eternally the objects of God's electing love. And that's just not an empty fact. That is something that bears fruit. The fact that we were elected in eternity, this is where some people stop. They say, well, I was elected in eternity past. Well, that ends it. You know, there's a group of people called hyper-Calvinists. There's a church nearby here. It's called a Primitive Baptist Church. Primitive Baptists are typically, I think probably consistently, they are hyper-Calvinists. We had a couple of them come in our congregation one time, came to visit when we were in the warehouse there on Highway 25. And they came to me after the service and they weren't happy. And what they weren't happy about was that I offered the gospel, I made an invitation for people to come to Christ in the service. They weren't happy about it because they had come to the determination in their mind that just because God had elected in eternity past, that was the end all be all. That's the entirety of the story. And if God elected, there's nothing that you can do in the present that are going to bring somebody to salvation. So they mix a kernel of truth in there that once God has elected a person, that person is going to be eternally saved. But what they keep completely skip over is not only did that same God who elected in eternity past, he's the one who ordained the means to bring about the end of the person. So they completely disregard the means, the effectual means that God uses in order to accomplish that in a person's life. I tried to explain that to them, but they were reluctant to see it or to believe it. But that is clearly taught in the scripture equally as well, that the gospel still gets, as I mentioned in Acts chapter 13, it gets preached to everyone indiscriminately because we don't know who the elect are. Unless God goes out there and puts an X on the forehead of all the elect, as C.H. Spurgeon said, then I'll continue to preach to everyone and I'll continue to call everyone to salvation. And let God sort out who it is that needs the message and who he's going to bestow mercy upon. And so this bears fruit in their life and in the sense of their sanctification. The election of the Thessalonians was known by the Apostle Paul by the fruits and the effects of it. In other words, Paul was saying, by the way that you live, it reveals that you are truly the recipients of God's electing love. Now, there's something for us, right, that we should think about. Let me give you four things that this passage then is teaching to us in this first point. Number one, all those who in the fullness of time are effectually called and sanctified were from eternally elected and chosen to salvation. Number two, the election of God is for his own good pleasure and mere grace. It is not for the sake of any merit of those that for whom were chosen. Number three, the election of God may be known by the fruits thereof. And number four, whenever we are giving thanks to God for his grace, either in ourselves or others, we should run all the way up the stream of the fountain and go all the way back to the electing love of God and thank him for that as well. So our election explains what it is that made the means of grace effectual to us. You know, why did the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 affect one group of people but not another group of people? How do we explain that? Same preacher, same sermon, same environment. They both heard everything, every word exactly the same. Why did it affect one group in a positive way, another group it affected in a negative way? The only answer that we can give for that is the electing love of God in eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3, I mentioned it last week. The Lord has appeared unto me of old and saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. See how the one leads to the other? The electing in eternity past, but then the manifestation, therefore I have drawn thee with the cords of love, you know, drawn thee unto myself. I quoted from that hymn that said this, loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, what full and perfect peace, oh, what transport all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. Once he has set his love upon you in eternity past, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love is the antecedent of God's election, we find in the passage as well. God's love, let's just talk very quickly about that as well. See where I'm at time-wise, got a couple minutes. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 16, it reveals to us that God is love. Listen to this statement that was made by Octavius Winslow. He said this, if one perfection of God shines out in redemption with greater effulgence than any other, it is this. Love is the focus of all of the rest, the golden thread that draws and binds them all together in holy and beautiful cohesion. Love was the moving, controlling attribute in God's great expedient of saving sinners. Justice may have demanded it. Holiness may have required it, wisdom may have planned it, and power may have executed it, but love originated the whole. It was the moving cause in the heart of God, so that the salvation of the sinner is not so much a manifestation of his justice, and not so much a manifestation of his holiness or his wisdom or the power of God, as it is a display of God's love. God's love. Right? There are three times in the scripture we are told about God's nature in this way, in a definition form, that God is, and then it gives us a word afterwards. Three times in that way. First of all, we're given that God is spirit in John chapter 4 and in verse 24. And this emphasizes the fact that God does not exist physically or in a visible substance. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I was saying that I believe that this is one of the reasons why the Lord wouldn't allow Mary to touch him afterwards, after he had risen from the dead, that he didn't want to maintain that same physical relationship with his people that he had, that's pictured in the Gospels. Now that he was risen from the dead and soon to ascend to his Father, that relationship was now changing. It's not a physical relationship with Christ. The apostles say, here, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, even though we had known Christ after the flesh, but we know no man after the flesh now. We now have a spiritual relationship with Christ. Everything that we do is all, in the Protestant churches, is all designed to take us away from the physical and to point us towards the spiritual elements. I was going to say, typically, our churches are very plain. We got a lot of pictures on the wall here in the place that we meet, but it's still plain, right? Whereas in Catholicism, the teaching is exactly the opposite. They build churches, especially during the Middle Ages and so forth, but continue to do it. basilicas and these types of things. And the way that the building is built with these massive pillars and then the stained glass windows with the incense going so that it creates the smoky atmosphere, and then the light shoots through the stained glass windows and the shafts of light come shooting into the congregation. It's all designed so that when you walk into the building that you will say this, I feel God's presence here in this building. I feel God. They are appealing to the carnal aspect, right? The physical aspect of man. Not so in Protestant churches. We're not appealing to the flesh. Everything is purposely pointing you away from the flesh. Everything is appealing to the spirit, that you return. God is a spirit, and so we're called upon to worship him. The Lord is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth, not in that way that is done in the false churches, like in Catholicism. The second thing that we're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that God is light. It speaks about God's moral purity and light being put for the sum of all of his moral excellencies and so forth. And then the last time in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, and God is love. It is not simply that God loves, but that he is the epitome of love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes. Love is God's nature. His very nature is love. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. John 3:16, we find this summation of the love of God that is given to us, right? It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In these words, we get this, the sum and the substance of the whole gospel message in one verse. It deals with God's remarkable love for mankind and the way that he implemented that love in order to recover man from out of his sinful state. And it ends with the free offer of salvation to all who believe and the awful consequences of those who reject the gracious invitation that is given to us by God. I've summed this up before. I'll do it here very quickly for you in the closing minutes. But this verse could be summed up under these three headings. Number one, the greatness of the giver is focused on, first of all. Secondly, the greatness of the gift that he gave. And number three, the greatness of the offer that he makes afterwards. The greatness of the giver, it says, for God so loved the world. It begins where all the salvation message begins. It begins with God. And it begins at the place of God's love. The love of God is found throughout the scripture to be the very epitome of God's actions on behalf of men. Theologically speaking, we can give a reasonable answer for some of the righteous acts of God that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, but not so with the love of God. I can turn to passage of scriptures and I can talk to you about, you know, the righteousness of God or about the holiness of God and different attributes of God. And we can come to some reasonable understanding for them and how they're revealed to us in the Word of God and so forth. Not so with the love of God. We cannot give a reason for it. We can't find a reason for it in the scriptures. If someone were to ask you, if they came up and they said to you, why has God taken so much interest in the welfare of such worthless creatures who at first were created out of the dust of the earth and now through their own willful wickedness are certainly of no use to him whatsoever? Why has God taken such interest in these creatures? We would have but one answer to give them to them. This would be the only thing. Because he chose to love us. That's it. If that person persists and said, I know, okay, I get that. But if they persist and they said, yes, but why did he love you? We would have no answer but to give this, to say, because he did. Because he loved us. You know, this was brought up in the Old Testament with Moses And Moses said this in Deuteronomy 7, in verse 7 and 8, he said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you," because the Lord loved you, he loved you, right? The short answer is, he loved you because he loved you. That's why. A similar answer was given by the Lord Jesus Christ in a different setting, but he said this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 26, "Even so, for it seemed good in thy sight, O Father." Right? It just seemed good to God to set his love upon a certain group of people. The text there says, "For God so loved," the scriptures reveals to us certain elements of God's love. It tells us that God's love is eternal. It reveals to us that God's love is uninfluenced by anything, that God's love is immutable. It's unchangeable. Once it's set upon a person in a saving manner, it's immutable, can never be changed. It is infinite. God's love is infinite. Of all the benefits and blessings that have come upon us as a result of our salvation, all of them have come ultimately to us as a result of God's free and undeserved love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says this, "But God commendeth his love towards us." In other words, he puts it on display. He says, "My people, look at my love. Look at my love." And so he puts it on a public display of what he is doing. This was God's great end in salvation. It is God's great grace that it might be admired and esteemed by us and in us as a matter of the eternal praise and thanksgiving unto God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 6, "Blessed be the God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." It is all being done to the praise and the glory of God and what he has done. So first to last, the love of God is so conspicuous in our salvation that a fitting title for the people of God would be this, as he's used in this passage, "Beloved of God." Beloved of God. If you were to get up every morning, and as you wake up in the morning, knowing the trials and troubles that we face, the responsibilities that we have in this life and so forth, but if you would just set the tone in the morning when you get up and think this, "God loves me. God has set his love upon me from all of eternity. And that love has now been manifested in my life in bringing me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." If you could say that, I don't care what happens in the rest of the day, you will be able to put those things in their proper perspective. The bad report from a diagnosis from the doctor, "God loves me." Right? A bad boss at work who's given you trouble purposely and so forth, "God loves me," right? The world's rejecting us and persecution and the economy's poor and politically things are going crazy and all this, "God loves me. God has set his love upon me," right? We can weather these storms by knowing that one truth, "God loves me." And so as we move on this, but the greatness of the gift that is given here in this passage, he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son for his only beloved people. Not only did he declare his love, a lot of people will say that they love, but God demonstrated his love in electing his people unto salvation and then by giving his son as a perfect satisfaction for their sins. So this second statement in our text here, it shows us the way that God decided to display his love for us. So I said that we can't determine why he did this, but we can determine how he did this, how he loved us. Only begotten is used to distinguish us, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the rest of the sons that have now been brought into his fellowship. But it says this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, "God spared not his own son." So when it came time to save us, the Lord emptied the very treasures of heaven. He didn't withhold the most precious things that were in heaven and just give us, you know, the lesser things in heaven. He spared not his own son, the most precious item there, and he gave him unto us. So, and the incarnation enabled Christ then to come and allow us to join into union with him, allowed him to come and to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf by sympathizing with us and suffering for us on the cross. And certainly this should be one of the reasons for the praise of God for this, what is termed in the scripture, by the way, as the unspeakable gift that has been given to us. Unspeakable has the idea of indescribable. We can't find the words to properly describe what a gift has been given to us. The final part of this is the greatness of the offer that is made for that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Christ came and he died to provide a perfect righteousness and a perfect pardon and a perfect promise of life eternal for all those who will come and receive the gift that Christ has given, receive the truth of the gospel message, that they will believe. Believe has two parts to it that we looked at before. Repentance is one half of it, that you will turn away from trusting in yourself and resting upon your own merits for salvation. And you will believe, you will turn and rest and trust upon him for the salvation that he has provided. And this is the note the universal nature of the offer that's given here in the text. In the category of men that are here, there's no one excluded from the offer except those that purposely exclude their own selves from the offer. There's young and old are included, rich and poor, black and white, male and female. There's no difference whatsoever. Only those that have excluded themselves from the offer of salvation are the ones through their own willful impenitency, you know, that they are stubbornly refusing to believe the gospel message and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, turn to him and believe upon him. They're refusing to do that. And when they do that, they're excluding themselves. The thing that's noted here is what positively and negatively, what is the purposes of doing this or the benefits to doing it? Negatively, he says, you should not perish. This is the greatest deliverance that has ever been given. You should not perish. It's mentioned first here in our text because our case beforehand was we were about to perish. We had the wrath of God hanging over us by a thread. But now we've been delivered from that by the great offer of salvation and the great gift that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he provides the greatest certainty that is given in the scripture. He says that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will never perish. No one will be able to pluck you out of their hands. And so John 17:3 says this, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you'll have everlasting life. And the gist of everlasting life is that you will be given the ability to know God. That it'll be given, it'll begin now. You'll begin to know him even in this life. The knowledge of God, this awesome being that is love itself, that you'll be given the ability to know him now. And for all of eternity, we will be getting to know this God and different elements of him. Let me close with just this two verses from a song. I love the second one that I'm going to read here. The song is called this, a hymn. It says the title of it is, The Love of God is Greater Far. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And then the third verse said this. I think these are the greatest words of any verse, of any hymn that I have ever read. This was written anonymously, and it was scribbled onto a prison wall cell is where the words were found. But this is what it says. Could we with ink the ocean fill And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Isn't that fantastic? That's the job we're up against. How do we describe the love of God to someone, right? How do we possibly put it into words? It's something that you just need to experience, my friend. And you can experience it by just coming to faith in Jesus Christ, believing upon him. How do you know if you were elected in eternity past? You're not told in the scripture to wonder about whether you were elected. Here's how you know. You know if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe, you were elected in eternity past. If you stubbornly and willfully and wickedly reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then in eternity past, God had ordained that you would be passed over from his mercy, that his mercy would not be poured out upon you. But it's manifested for us in the time that we live in. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee, Lord, for this passage that not only tells us about the electing love of God in the scriptures, and not only shows us how the apostle uses that in the church and so forth, but it just once again overwhelms our soul with a sense of gratitude for what you have done on our behalf. We readily admit, Lord, that we've been brought into this relationship with thee, not for any merit of ours, but just because of that deep love of yours that has been set upon us. Father, help everyone in this room this morning to take time to meditate upon the deep love of our Father and what he has done on our behalf, that we would then respond properly and live our lives in the right way, not just praise upon our lips, but the praise of our God in our lives as well, that our lives would be living testimonies to the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Do a great work, Lord, among each and every person here this morning, we pray. Save sinners, we pray. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.